I went by Walmart. I was looking to pick up a few things. I tend to also wander around the store just to see if I have something else to need, something comes to mind, or get a treat for my dog. I happened to go in the garden center this week, and lo and behold, already Christmas decorations are in. And just for those who are counting, it's 60 days until Christmas. As Christmas gets closer, our family, we start to make our list of Christmas movies we like to watch each year. Often they're the same ones, like Miracle on 34th Street, It's a Wonderful Life, Santa Claus 1, 2, and 3, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, and of course, the old classic Charlie Brown's Christmas. I remember watching Charlie Brown's Christmas as a kid. You really didn't have a choice of what you watched. It was just what was on television. Couldn't choose and watch to throw on a VCR because we didn't have VCRs back then. So if you remember that scene, Charlie Brown is kind of wandering around aimlessly, and Lucy has her psychiatric booth set up. And so she says to Charlie Brown, "May I help you?" "I'm in a sad shape," says Charlie Brown. She asks him to pay the nickel so he can get her advice. He digs into his pocket and throws the nickel in, and then she hears a jiggling in the can, and "I love the sound of money," you hear her saying. Finally, she asks, "What seems to be your trouble?" Charlie Brown says, "I'm feeling depressed. I don't feel happy." She reassures him he's in a good place because you can at least recognize that you've got a problem, and we can label it. She then wants to go on and try to pinpoint his fears, and she says, "Are you afraid of responsibility? You have alacongestiophobia." If I say these wrong, you'll have to pardon me. "Maybe you're afraid of cats, anaphobia. Maybe you're afraid of staircases, climophobia. What about phallophobia, fear of the ocean? And what about gephrophobia, fear of crossing bridges?" Finally, she asks him, "Do you have panophobia?" "What's panophobia?" "Fear of everything." Charlie Brown says, "That's it." Then he also admits he's having trouble with Christmas. She gives him responsibility to take over the Christmas pageant. Fear is one of those emotions we have when we're in danger, or we want to avoid danger. Whether that danger is real, or we imagine it, or somehow perceive it in our minds. In our story today, we'll see Jacob. We're going to look at his fear as it unfolds. Also read about his faith. And the question is, which one is the winner? Then we'll look a little more into the Bible itself and see about fear and faith and see which one is the winner for us. Let's pray before we get into that. God, indeed, we thank you for your word as it teaches us and challenges us, encourages us, teaches us about life and the choices we make and what the things you give us to help us with those right and proper choices. We thank you for this story of Jacob and his life. We can take and apply to our life. We thank you in your name. Amen. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 32. You can find it on the Pew Bible on page 27. Just hold on to it for a while once you have it. I want to do a quick review to kind of bring us into the scene of where we are. It's been about 20 years since Jacob has seen his family and his brother Esau. There's been no letter writing, no emailing, no FaceTiming, no contact of any kind between Jacob and his family. As far as Jacob knew, the last time he saw his brother wanted to kill him because he stole his birthright and his blessing. A birthright to carry the double inheritance when his father passed away. And also it carried when his father died, then he would become the head of the household, if you will. Jacob stole these from his brother Esau. And so Jacob has been on the run, hiding from his brother for these 20 years. Jacob is then deceived by his future father-in-law to work for 7 years for a wife he didn't want, and 7 years for the woman he loved. Jacob now has 4 wives, 13 children, and herds of animals. Jacob then goes to his father-in-law and says, "Send me on my way. so I can go back to my own homeland. Whether this is prompted by a genuine desire to go home or if he's just fed up with Laban and just wants to split the scene and run, it isn't so clear. After Jacob pulls a trick on Laban for better sheep, he realizes that Laban's attitude starts to change towards Jacob. And probably it is best. God then comes to Jacob and says, go back to your land, to your father and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Certainly words of encouragement to know that he wasn't going to be alone, but that God was going to go with him. And this isn't the first time he heard about God being with him. He had a dream, and God said to him, I will be with you, I will watch over you. Wherever you go, I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. Just to know that God was with him in every situation, and how it should not give him fear. And God knew the situations that were ahead. And God knew that Jacob needed to hear and know that God was with him and would keep his promises. And so we come to our reading today, Genesis 32, verses 1 through 21. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent them to my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, O God, my father, of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of your steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, for which only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So I stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me, put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong, where are you going, and who are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are present to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who follow the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Right when Jacob is about ready to leave and on his way, what does he first see? He has a heavenly visit. Not just by one angel of God, but we're told angels of God. I can guess that probably maybe more than just 10 or so, but maybe hundreds of these angels all of a sudden appear before him. And again, this is not the first time he's seen angels. He saw them once in a dream. The angels have met him purposely to direct him by God. And it's interesting that what they're doing, they're not doing much of anything. They're just there. Messengers, God's angels, often tell a message when they come, but they're just there, standing around. And it was good for Jacob to see them. It was God's visual assurance that he wasn't alone, just as God had promised. These angels are not out of sight of Jacob, but he sees them. And it is as if heaven is being revealed to himself, to him, to see and to hold on to. And what does he do? He names that place. Again, there's a similarity to when he had that dream, when he named the place Bethel, the house of God. And now this place he names Manahem, which means two camps. The camp of God and his camp. He often names places where he meets God, because those are unique places to him. Then Jacob devises his plan when he meet up with his brother. First, he has this predetermined message. And it's interesting how he wants them to address his brother. Address my brother as my Lord Esau. He doesn't call him my brother Esau. It is his intent to butter up his brother. It is to let him, his brother, know that he's below him now. He sees him a little bit differently. And indeed, he is the head of the household. I think it is just he wants to be kind and maybe butter him up a little bit. And even Jacob himself calls him his servant, putting himself again below his brother. He also has a gift to give his brother. It sounds to me like a peace offering or a payoff. Do whatever it took to protect himself. The messengers then return. It's amazing that at the same time Jacob is going to see Esau, Esau is coming to see him. They're both on the same path, and they're going to meet up with each other. What motivated Esau to go? We're never really told. Maybe he just wanted to see his brother. And here he comes with 400 men. Again, we're never told why 400 men. Why not 20 or 30? Was he trying to protect himself from what he thought Jacob might do to him? We just don't know. We do know Jacob's response, that he is in fear and distress, disturbed, anxious, shaking in his boots, you might say, that Esau is, in his mind, is still coming to kill him. And he's brought a little army with him to help him. That's what he sees. That's what he thinks. That's his perspective. And why shouldn't he think that? Jacob then devises additional precautions to save his family's and protections, possessions. Again, to preserve and protect himself. Now, after Jacob is planning out, he does pray. And it is definitely a prayer of faith. He begins by recognizing and addressing God. O God of my father of Abraham and God of my father Isaac. See, his family has had a heritage with God. But Jacob himself has a belief also in God. And here he is, the third generation believing in God. He doesn't believe in those household idols that his wife stole from her father. God is the God that he believes in. Jacob goes on to continue in his prayer. He restates what God has said, that you should go home. It isn't so much to remind God of what God has said, but it's really to help remind himself that God has told me to go home, and that's what I'm going to do. He agrees with God, he's heard him, and he holds on to that and obeys. And then he recognizes that he does not deserve anything that God has or will give to him. I'm not worthy of the least of all these deeds, of your steadfast love and all your faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. He knows that he could not and has not worked for God's love. It is by God's grace alone for the things he has received. He's in a position of humility and appreciation for what God has done. He recognized God's work in his life over the past 20 years with all the difficulties with his father Laban. He also recognizes that God has prepared him and got him through this time. And he came only with a staff And now he's leaving with two camps. God's goodness is received and recalled by Jacob. Jacob then turns to his requests. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me. The mothers with the children. He's polite with his requests and not demanding God to deliver him, but just ask God, deliver me, protect me through this. He acknowledges his fear of God. I'm afraid. He's honest with God about his feelings and the reason behind them. He's genuinely concerned not just for himself, but also for his family. Jacob then closes his prayer, restating God's promises of protection and prosperity. But you said, I will surely do you good, make your offspring the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. Again, he hasn't forgotten what God has promised. He's still holding on to them. He's still owning them as his own, given to him. As we continue, there's one aspect of Jacob's prayer that perhaps is missing. I believe his prayer was genuine, and it was from the heart. But there's a question there that I think he could have asked. God, what do you want me to do in this situation? Do you want me to pay off my brother? We don't hear him asking that question. And I think his answer he received would be a little bit different than what he was planning. Maybe he's asking God to bless his plans. With God's promises to hold on to and the presence of these angels and the faith prayer, Jacob still goes on with his own plan. And we get a little more details of those plans and read on. He's paying off his brother with 550 animals, not counting the young camels. The strategy involves Jacob presenting these things in waves, small waves, and they're coming towards Esau, all in an effort to appease his brother. But we see that Jacob says, maybe these things will work, perhaps this will work. He is not 100% confident that this plan will come out to his benefit, if you will. Will it bring peace to me and my brother? I'm not so sure. He certainly hopes so. Notice where Jacob is going to be when all this is taking place. Back at the camp. Safe. Away from all the action, if you will. Away from his potential perceived dangerous situation. His fear puts him at the back instead of his faith putting him at the front. In Jacob's situation, who is the winner? Fear or faith? I have my answer. You can formulate your own. Now let's make the story a little more personal. Bring it to our life and answer the question, who is winning, fear or faith? I will be the first to admit, throughout my life, I've had different fears. Some of them I have outgrown. Some of them, I admit, I still have. As a child, I had ashlophobia, fear of darkness. We lived in a ranch-style house, and it had one of those full, gigantic basements. At least in my mind, it was gigantic. The light switch downstairs was at the top of the stairs, but it only gave enough light to get to the bottom of the stairs. And at the opposite end of the basement was the freezer. And I can recall my mother saying, can you go downstairs and get something out of the freezer? I think it was ice cream. And so you had to walk the whole way from one end of the basement to the other end of the basement, and then finally you had to fish around somewhere and try to find the string that turned the light on. But between that first light and the last light, it was dark. And there was always the fear of what would jump out in the dark. Maybe I had seen one too many of those creature feature movies, I don't know. As a teenager, I didn't call it this then, but I did look back on it. As a teenager, I had atticillophobia, fear of failure, or catagallophobia, fear of being ridiculed. In my youth group, sometimes we'd get into smaller groups and pray. And I was afraid to pray for fear of failure and ridicule. I didn't want to be perceived as less than the person next to me. Their prayer seemed so good. And so what did I do? Well, I pre-thought my prayer in my head. I need to say it this way so it'll look right and sound right to those around me. I came to realize that God didn't want me to rehearse my prayers. It wasn't about a performance. It was about from the heart. I still have a selective fear called acrophobia, fear of heights, which is the most common among people. See, I have no problem climbing up a 40-foot ladder. I've done that before, or staging, or so forth. But my fear is a little more selective. Probably about 8 or so years ago, when we rode the tram up Jay Peak, I was in the center of the tram holding onto the pole as if it was going to save me, and everyone else was saying, look out the window. I have selective acrophobia. And those things you see on the internet where people are walking over these glass bridges and it's 1,000 feet down, that's not for me. Another fear I've lived with for the past 24 years, and especially over the last 22 years, is venustrophobia. And it's the fear of beautiful women. I experience that every time I walk in the house. And whether this is a fear, good or bad, this is a fear I've instilled in my girls. Philatophobia, the fear of kissing. That's a good one. There's a little difference between a fear and a phobia. Fear is an emotional response to a real or perceived threat, where a phobia is an intense, persistent, irrational fear of a specific object, activity, situation, or person. I have a question to ask for you to think about for just a moment. Is fear just fear itself? Is fear a sin? Is the fear that Jacob felt about his brother, was that a sin? Is the fear of darkness, the fear of failure, the fear of heights, is that a sin? I don't believe fear in and of itself is a sin. Instead, it's how we respond to the fear and what it does to us. If my response to fear means that I disobey God, then it is sin. If I let my fear restrict my life as a Christian and the character that God wants to develop in me and the response he wants me to have towards people, I would call it a sin. If I neglect and avoid purposely and push aside God dealing with my fears, then I would call that pride and I would call that a sin. God knows that I have fears and I'm afraid of things. And he wants me to grow in my faith and in my fears. Jacob, when he was asked by God to go see his brother, he still obeyed. He still went. Fear is no excuse or right to disobey. What does the Bible say to do with fear? Jacob, although he didn't have the Bible to refer to, he was correct in that he prayed to God. Paul was writing to the church of Philippi, and this is what he said. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be open and honest with God about your fears. Ask for a view of the situation as he sees it. Live with assurance and confidence that the Lord is at hand in your fear and that you are not alone. Another story about a boy named Johnny. 5-year-old Johnny was in the kitchen as his mother made supper. She asked him to go in the pantry to get a can of tomato soup, but he didn't want to go alone. It's dark in there and I'm scared, Johnny said. She asked him and he continued to persist to not go. Finally, she said, okay, Jesus will be with you there. Johnny walked hesitantly to the door and slowly opened it and peeked inside. And once he had an idea, and he said, Jesus, if you were in there, would you hand me a can of tomato soup? Prayer is putting our faith in God and not the situation. God is not only present and instructs us to pray, but he's put within us a spirit to overcome fear. Paul is writing to one of his fellow workers, Timothy, and this is the instruction he gives to Timothy. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Timothy is a young man, and Paul recognizes it would be easy for him, because of his age, to have fears. Fear of inadequacy, fear of inferiority, of rejection and failure. Paul wanted to encourage him, to let him know that these fears could be silenced because of what God had given him. Fear was not given by God, but he was given a spirit of power. See, as we represent in God, it is our power, it is God's power in us in the situations that go out to others. He's been given a spirit of love. Fear is about protecting ourselves, but love is about giving ourselves. Paul reminds Timothy and us that we've been given a spirit of a sound mind. When fear is controlled, we are in panic, survival mode. But when we have a sound mind, we are in self-control. We are calm. We think straight. The same spirit that God has placed in Timothy is in us. Faith will serve others, and fear instead will not serve others or keep us from serving others. John, in his book, 1 John, writes, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever has fear has not been perfected of love." John, in this section, is writing about God's love and the love we are to have for others. John, just prior to this verse, is talking about the confidence we can have in the day of judgment. And the confidence we can have, not in ourselves, but in God's perfect love, which is given to us through Jesus Christ. Fear and faith have been described as opposite sides of a coin. Although opposites, in some ways, they're similar. They both have unknowns. How long will this dilemma take place and what will be the outcome? They both have an answer about who is in charge. On the fear side, the situation is in charge. And the situation is in control of us. So I have to devise options for that potential danger, potential outcome. We are not necessarily overconfident about it. Perhaps this will work. Maybe this will work. God's promises and plans might be in there and involved, but we're still planning our own thing out. On the other side of the coin is faith. Sure, the situation doesn't automatically change, but we have confidence. As Hebrews 11 says, "Now faith is confidence of what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." God is bigger than what we don't see in our imagination. God knows we are afraid. Perhaps in the presence of angels, God's personal word spoken to us, his written word, or a promise he brings to mind. God alone knows what we need to overcome our fears. Your fear is different than my fear. The fear we face are opportunities to grow in our faith. Heads for fear, tails for faith. Oh, and the winner is, don't leave it up to chance. You make a choice to let faith be greater than fear in your life. Let us pray. God, thank you for this story that we can take. We can apply to our lives. We can take scripture and apply your words to our fears. You so often speak about it. You so often have given stories for us to take. We see individuals whose faith was stronger than the fear they were experiencing. May we live that way too, where our faith is bigger and stronger than our fears, and our faith is in you instead of in the situation. In your name.